During Lent, many of us have been participating in a small group, and we've been studying a book written by Kyle Idleman. The title of the book is called The End of Me, and it focuses on the Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, and it goes along nicely with our current series, which is the Sermon on the Mount, preaching through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And during this time, I've had many conversations with people who have really had genuine encounters with God. Literally, they, in a sense, can see God. It may be a little strange, but it's true. And what I mean by that is that God has shown himself to them in a profound way that they really have not experienced before this time. They have been seeking God, and seeking God with a genuine heart, honestly, transparently, just being vulnerable with God about their circumstances, about their past, whatever, and just seeking him in his word and in worship, and they're seeing God. And that doesn't surprise me, because here's the truth. God wants to be seen. God wants to be known. He wants to be near our hearts. He wants us to enjoy a deep, satisfying relationship with him. And anyone, and that includes you, anyone who will draw near to God, honestly, humbly, transparently, desiring to seek his face and not his hand, is going to see God. They're going to have an encounter with God. And it doesn't matter whether you're in junior high or you're collecting Social Security in your senior years. God wants to be seen. But there's a way of seeing that we need to know about. See, there's a way of trying to see God that is not going to be successful. There's a way of seeing God that is going to be dynamic and powerful. And that's why Jesus comes along and says in this sixth beatitude, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." I think this beatitude kind of is a climax, and it speaks into every other beatitude. If we get this one, we're going to see those beatitudes, 1 to 5, 7 and 8. They're going to become a reality for us. God wants to be seen. Now, not everyone who has such an experience is ready to share it in church. The truth is, some people would rather die than speak in public. It's true. But I'm happy sometimes when I talk to people and I say, you know, how'd you feel about sharing your experience in church? Because I think we need to have people that you work with, people who are your neighbors, people who aren't the preacher, talking sometimes and sharing. And Bill Ziegler has been blessed by the book, the study, and he desires to share a bit of his story. So I'm going to invite Bill to come on up and just share your heart with us, brother.
Good morning, everyone. It was a few weeks ago, I was at Seville's Diner eating breakfast. I had always do these breakfast meetings with a friend that I was trying to lead to Christ, and at 6 o'clock in the morning, he forgot to show. So I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, what am I going to do? You know, I'm just going to pull out my book, The End of Me, and start reading it. And I just started it at that point, and as I was reading through it, I'm like, this book tells my life story. And that's why I'm here today. I just want to share with you from my heart. And I want to tell you a little bit about my life story. So when I was 14 years old, I came to know Christ. I grew up in a very strong, loving, caring Christian family that's devoted and committed to following God in all ways. I had a great mom and dad. Yeah, many of you know my mom and dad. They're just the most wonderful, cutest, most beautiful people you know. And my mom, she is, isn't she? Like, but grew up with also a loving sister. That my sister and I, we were like, you know, two peas in a pod. If you saw Jane, you saw me. And she was 4 years older than me, so we'd go everywhere together. I was like her tag-along, her little brother, her, you know, the one that would go everywhere with her. I just loved so much that sometimes I would wear her clothes to a school dance. You know, she had and here's why, like she had an Izod shirt, right? Bird walk for a second. And it was cool to have an Izod shirt. So I wore a girl's Izod shirt to one of my dances growing up, just so I could have one. That's how close we were. And, you know, as a child, Jane became ill with diabetes at the age of 10. And I was only like 6 at the time, and I remember pretty vividly because she was so ill that at times she couldn't get to the bathroom, and she couldn't get to, you know, get her shots and get her medicine. And And, you know, my mom and I would have to help her. And I remember, like, taking my sister and, like, just helping her get to the bathroom and helping her to make it through day sometimes. And for many years, she had diabetes. And it was at age 30, I think it was, sometime in her early 30s, she got kidney failure. And if you don't know anything about kidney failure, we can't live without our kidneys. And without our kidneys, once our kidneys shut down, we either have to go on dialysis or get a transplant. So dialysis is a pretty long and tiring process, and Jane went on dialysis, waiting for the kidney to come. And I had offered to take her certain days, so one day of the week was my week. So like every Thursday, I would take Jane to get dialysis, and I would sit with her as I could see her body just withering away. And it was difficult for me to sit there because, you know, as a guy, we want to fix things, don't we? We don't like, as men, we don't like when things are out of our control. We like them in a box that we can control and we can fix it. And here I saw my sister in dialysis, struggling, withering away, fighting as hard as she could with a loving spirit, strong Christian heart. And I'll never forget when the call came. A call of hope. A call came from the University of Pennsylvania that said, Jane, you need to get to the hospital right away. We have a kidney and a pancreas. This will end your diabetes. This will end your dialysis. You need to get there right away. So literally the family comes together and we're flying down to the University of Pennsylvania. She gets her heart, she gets her kidney, and she is healed from diabetes. She no longer has dialysis. Praise God. This is awesome. We fought this and we won. And you know, I think as a man, I still was like, oh, this is awesome. We won this one. We fought through this. We knew we could persevere through this. And so in her 30s, she had a great life. She got married and we lived close to one another and we did everything together still. I mean, even as couples, we would go out as couples and I'd hang out at her house and she just loved our kids. I mean, she loved them to death. And it was a tough year in 2007 because 2007 brought a year where I could no longer control things. You know, growing up as a Christian at the age of 14, there were times I would plateau. Did you ever do this in your life, your Christian life? You're like, you get excited, you get saved, and you're so excited you want to tell everybody about God, right? When I was 14, everybody in my neighborhood knew about Jesus. I went from singing Michael Jackson to Michael W. Smith. I got to admit, I still go back to MJ because he's one of the finest, right? But listen, my heart sung out praises to God. When I was 14 and 15, 16, when I was 18 here at Trinity, I went off on a missions trip because I wanted to devote my life to Christ. And I did a summer missions trip to Alaska, and I was really excited about my faith. And I went to creation, and I went to camps, and, you know, my faith was on fire many times, but sometimes it would dip down, and then it would come back up and dip down. Do you ever have that? And it would dip down. But here's the one thing. I was in control of my faith, not God, at least until 2007. You see, in 2007, my life changed drastically. In the early stages of 2007, my sister got breast cancer, stage 3 breast cancer. They had told her it was so serious that she needed an immediate mastectomy to fix it, to get rid of it, and then intensive chemotherapy and radiation. Those were some of the darkest, hardest days of my life. But listen, as a man, I thought I could still fix this. I thought we still had hope. People overcome breast cancer. You can do this, Jane. We can fight this war. We can win this battle. And Jane, tired and weak and weary, would wake up every morning and fight the battle of cancer. I remember taking her to chemotherapy, and I sat down in Philadelphia next to the women that had chemotherapy for breast cancer. None of them had hair. My sister didn't have hair. And I was praying for God to strengthen each and every one of them. And it started to break me at this point. See, I started to get broken for the first time probably ever like this. And see, this is why the book resonates with me, because the brokenness is what brought me to the end of me. So after chemo and after radiation, she got the all clear sign, and it was like, Jane, you're cancer free. You're doing great. Things are awesome. Months have passed. Her hair's starting to grow back. She's starting to feel a little bit more vivacious, a little more lively, getting her energy back, and we all go to decide we're going to go to Cape May to celebrate as a family. So the whole Ziegler family, we've been doing it ever since I was a kid. We go to Cape May the last week in June, and we're down there, and I'm taking pictures in my mind thinking, we did it. This is awesome. God blessed us. We won this one. We got through this. We persevered, and we made it. Summer goes by, and some things start happening. She starts calling me her husband. Her lip starts twitching. She starts having some twitches in her face, and some things start happening that are really odd, and we're like, wonder what's going on. And then she got really sick around Labor Day. And she got taken down to the University of Pennsylvania hospital after coughing up blood and really having a real serious cold that she couldn't shake. What was on September 5th, 2007 was probably the darkest day of my life. And I share that with you. It's hard to share in public. I shared it earlier. It's the first time I ever shared it, but I share it for this reason. Because as men, we need to be vulnerable. And without being vulnerable to share our heartaches and our brokenness, we're never going to move forward. And for me, this is a part of the grief process. But on September 5th, 2007, I'll never forget, it was around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we got the phone call. And the phone call came in, and it said, "Jane, the cancer's back, and it's come back with a fury. You have stage 4 lung cancer, inoperable." And I remember sitting there, you know, I just had a brokenness that I've never seen before. And that night, I came home, and let me tell you something, I can sleep through anything. And my wife could vacuum around my head, and I'd still be sleeping. The dog could lick my face, I'd still be sleeping. This night, I couldn't sleep. It was the first time in my life I couldn't sleep. I sat on the hope chest, which was a little box I made for my wife when I got married. I sat on my hope chest that night, crying out to God, "God, take me. Please, Lord, take me. Don't take Jane." And you see, even to this point, I'm still trying to control the situation, still trying to fix it, still trying to heal it, still trying, but realizing, guess what? I'm not going to do it. And it was on that hope chest that I gave up my worldly hopes for a heavenly hope. And the next day, September 6, 2007, that was Jane's 40th birthday. Imagine spending your 40th birthday, or any birthday, realizing it's going to be your last one. We went out to eat as a family, and I was so broken inside. I was broken because I couldn't heal my sister. I was broken because the doctor told us, he told her, "You have 6 to 9 months to live, Jane." He told us, took us outside, and he said, "If she makes it to Christmas, it'll be a miracle." So September 6, 2007, my sister, celebrating her 40th birthday, knowing that someday, in the next few days, she's going to be meeting her maker. And she says to me, in a voice that only she can say, she says, "Booper," oh, by the way, we won't talk about my nickname, Booper. She says, "Booper, listen, keep pushing on. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good." This is a woman that's at the end of her life, soon to take her last breath, still to this point praising God. She wanted to come to church every week. And you know what? I thank our church family for coming alongside our family at that time, because without you, we could have never made it. And I remember being there in late November when Jane took her last breath and realizing that for me, it wasn't the hope of this world any longer or my ability to control this. It was God's. Sometime in October, I was so upset. I was so frustrated. I was coming home from Jane's house after seeing her broken, and it was pouring down raining. And as it's pouring down raining, I pulled into the church parking lot, and I thought, you know what? I'm just going to get out, and it's raining like crazy. I pull my car out over to Route 100 here, and I get out, and I'm facing Gilbertsville, and I have my hands up, and I'm praying, "Lord, be with Jane. Lord, Lord, take me, not her." And I'm screaming out to God, and I'm being soaked by the pouring rain. And I'm praying loud. I mean, I'm screaming. I'm surprised somebody didn't hear it on Route 100. Because, you know, I was so broken. And as the rain cleared, a full double rainbow came in front of me. And I sat there crying because God's promise holds true no matter what. And it was at that day that that was the end of Bill Ziegler. It was the end of me. I was broken to the point I'd never be. And I remember the rawness of it, going out and sharing Jesus with people at McDonald's and asking them, can I take your order? Yeah, can I pray for you? Is there a way I can pray for you? And I was so on fire with my faith. My sister went to be with God Almighty. And we lost that earthly battle of cancer, but she won an eternal glory with him that someday we know that we'll be with her. A few years later, in 2012, it was Hurricane Sandy. You might remember Hurricane Sandy. I'm sure most of you do. It was a crazy day. My wife and I, we're married 20 years this year. And I have a great, loving wife, wonderful kids. And I started to fall back into that, you know, I can do this. I can control my life. I can take charge of this. My faith journey, I mean. And on 2012, we wake up, and it's October 31st. It's the day after Sandy. And my wife says to me, "I'm not feeling good, Bill." And it was odd because Kim never felt sick, literally, never. And she's like, "I just have some stomach pains, some shoulder pains, don't know what's going on. I think I just got the virus." I said, honey, you want me to stay home? I'll stay home. She's like, no, go to work. To be honest with you, I went to work, totally forgot about it, you know, move on. She's just sick. I go to work till 2:50 comes by. And at 2:50, I get a phone call from somebody I never get a call from during the day, my son David. And Dave says, Dad, you need to get home right away. Mom is really sick. And I'm like, what's going on? He's like, Dad, get home now. Literally, Route 100, flying down there, come into the house. I find Kim, bellying over and in pain. And I'm like, listen, get in the car. We're going to the hospital. She's like, take me to urgent care. I'll be all right. I'm like, this is beyond urgent care. We're going to the hospital. And we're going to the hospital. As we're going through the hospital, we are literally navigating around trees and traffic lights that are off because of the storm. We get into the Lehigh Valley emergency room, and literally there was this many people in the waiting room. Almost this many people in the waiting room because of the storm. And my wife, she's getting sicker and sicker, and she's starting, serious pain. Nurse takes her back. It's going to be a while, ma'am. You're going to have to sit out here for like 2 hours. So finally, I get up, and I'm like, listen, you need to see my wife because she's like bellying over in pain. They take her in the back, just exam her before they even take her back to the emergency room, and she just burst out with just a scream and a pain that was beyond any like I've never seen before. Well, they took her back, wheeled her back into the emergency room. When they took her back there, the doctor comes in and he goes, oh, we're going to get you on some, you know, morphine. We'll get you better. Don't worry about it. How old are you? 40? Oh, it's a gallbladder probably. Not a problem. One thing I forgot to mention was that when she's out in the lobby, they mixed her name up with somebody else. Okay? That's important. So she's in there, gallbladder. We're going to take her back for an ultrasound. And you just wait here, Mr. Ziegler. We'll be right back to tell you how she's doing. So she goes off for the ultrasound. I'm like, hey, gallbladders. People survive gallbladders. I've seen gallbladders taken out. No problem. She'll be fine. Again, what am I thinking? I got this. It's going to be all right. We can beat this. Doctor comes into the room. I'll never forget the guy. He comes in. He says, are you Mr. Ziegler? I said, yes, I'm Mr. Ziegler. He goes, Mr. Ziegler, he says, your wife was 8 to 10 weeks pregnant. And she bled out 1/5 of her body's blood. We have to do immediate surgery on her, and if she doesn't, she's going to die. And sir, it could be a rough night. You need to prepare yourself to lose your wife. It could happen. And in that moment, I was like, sir, you don't understand. Time out, doc. You have the wrong person. She had her tubes tied 12 years ago. This is impossible, doc. These things don't happen. Like, doc, listen, go check. You messed it up. She was the other person in the lobby that you're, and I'm arguing with the doctor in the room. And he says to me, is your wife's birthday 1/18, blah, blah, blah? I'm like, yeah, it's my wife's birthday. He said, sir, your wife is definitely 8 to 10 weeks pregnant. She burst her tube. She's bleeding out profusely. She could die tonight. Is there someone I can call for you? And at that point, I said, no, doc, I'll call. And I call my mom, and I'm like, mom, can you get up here? I just need somebody to be with. Because again, see, I'm going to get to this point where I was broken again. And here I am in this lonely ER. And as I'm in this ER, I'm in the lonely ER. I'm walking back there. I'm like putting up my hands and I'm praying out to God. Lord, please don't take Kim, Lord. Be with us, Lord. Strengthen her, Lord. I pray that right now, you know, in the blood, in the name of Jesus. I mean, I am praying like crazy. Hands up, yelling out. People in the operating room must have thought, or emergency room, must have thought I was crazy. But you see, for me, I was broken. It was the end of me. I couldn't do it anymore. I couldn't fix Kim. I couldn't help Kim. All I could do was pray. A little bit goes by. We go through a tough night of surgery. The doctor comes out to me and she's like, Mr. Ziegler, I need to take you aside. I need to talk to you. She says, definitely your wife was pregnant. Less than 1% chance. I thought, man, with those chances, I should start playing the Powerball. No, I'm joking. She's like, less than 1% chance this happens. And she says, but you may have twins. We don't know if you do because there's so much blood we can't tell. Her hormone levels are crazy high. We won't know if you have twins and there's another one in there until next week. You got to come back. So I'm sitting in there. Kim's having the post-surgery. I'm rocking in the rocking chair, sort of grieving the loss of a baby we didn't even know we had till that night and just crying and knowing that Kim is going to be all right probably, but, you know, have some hard roads ahead. And it was at that point I was broken. And men, let me tell you something. If you're like me, we try to fix things. We try to heal things. We try to repair things. But we can't. You can't always fix things. We love control. We love to be involved. But as myself at that point in my life, as I sat in that surgical room, that operating room, that ER room, there praying, dear Lord, save Kim, hands up, outdrawn, just like the picture behind me. I realized it was the end of me. My life's goal is to be less of me and more of him. Amen.
Bill just shared with you his heart, some very intimate things that are clearly an example of his seeing God, of his drawing near to God, not for what necessarily God can give him, but just for God, and God drawing near to him. His prayer for his sister wasn't necessarily answered the way he would hope. Certainly his prayer for his wife did. But that wasn't it for Bill. It didn't determine whether his relationship with God would go on. Just simply seeking God himself. When you have a pure heart, you're going to see God. And here's something I want you to know. Truth number one. The Christian life is an inside job. It's an inside job. Jesus is very concerned about our heart. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, he's not interested in how you look. He's interested in what's going on in your heart. C.S. Lewis said, it's safe to tell the pure in heart that they will see God because only the pure in heart want to see God. And I hope that that's your mind today, your heart today, that you want to see God. You're not after God's hand, you're seeking his face. You're not after God for what he can get you, what he can give you, but you're just seeking him. Jesus is concerned about our hearts, and that's why we need to say that again, that the Christian life is an inside job. The first thing we learn from this beatitude is that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's not enough to clean up our act on the outside. It's not about keeping up appearances. It's not about how things appear before the church crowd or your neighborhood or people at work. Jesus warned the religious leaders of his day about this. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrite, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but on the inside, you're full of greed and selfishness." And he chastises them because they're keeping up appearances. When inside their hearts, they're full of greed, of lust, of bitterness. And here's where we understand that the aim of Jesus Christ is not to reform the manners of society, but rather to change the hearts of sinners just like you and me. And so, for example, Jesus would not be satisfied with a society in which there are no murders. He would not be satisfied with that. And you may think, I can see a few furrowed brows there. Well, isn't that a good thing? Well, sure, it's a good thing, but Jesus would not be satisfied. Why? Because the aim of Jesus is not to just reform outward appearance, but the heart. Jesus said, you've heard that one of the Ten Commandments is you should not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I tell you, even if you're angry with someone, even if you're bitter with someone, you're going to be judged. It's not just about committing murder. It's about your spirit, your heart towards other people. And here's the fallout from, not the fallout, but the benefit from that is if you're guarding your heart about anger and bitterness and jealousy and hateful feelings about other people, not only will you not murder them, but you won't kick your dog or you won't punch a hole through the drywall in your room or your refrigerator won't have a big dent in it. When I was a younger pastor, one of my mentors, one time I was in his house and he took me into his kitchen and he showed me his refrigerator. It was a battered old thing. He had the money to replace it, but he didn't. His refrigerator had a big dent in it. And he said, you know where that came from? No. He said, one time I got mad at my wife and I punched the refrigerator. And I thought, wow, okay. A little bit too much information there, TMI. But see, if we're guarding our hearts, not only are we not going to punch someone, but the other people around us aren't going to pay for how we feel about someone else. And so Jesus is concerned about our hearts. The heart is what you are in the secrecy of your thoughts and feelings when nobody knows but God. And what you are at the invisible root matters as much to God as what's seen on the outside. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. Those are the things that defile a man. And so this is crucial to Jesus. What we are in the deep, private recesses of our lives is what Jesus cares about the most. He did not come into the world simply because we have bad manners or bad habits that need to be broken. He came into the world because we have polluted hearts that need to be purified. And so I want to define this word, pure. What does it mean to have a pure heart? Simply this, a heart that does not bring mixed motives and divided loyalties into its relationship with God. It's a heart for God that lives honestly and transparently before Him, no matter what's going on. And that's what Bill was trying to share with you in letting you hear some of his story. That he comes to the end of himself. It's not about me. It's not about what God can do for him. It's just about knowing God better. And let me tell you, when you get there, no matter what your circumstance is, whether it works out the way you want it to or not, when you get there, you get to the end of yourself, you're going to be satisfied with Jesus, regardless of the outcome in your life. You're going to be satisfied with Christ. If you're trying to work an angle and make God be a part of it, you're not going to be satisfied with anything. You're going to end up mad at God. You're going to end up maybe with a circumstance that just doesn't satisfy you, even if it's right. And so we need to understand these things, and we need to be honest with God and transparent in our relationship with Him, and that's what leads to a pure heart. Now, the problem is that this is impossible for us on our own. So truth number two, to be pure in heart, you must be given a new heart. And Jesus does that. All right, without Christ, there's no such thing as a pure heart. Look at Ezekiel 36. Did I put that in your outline? I think I did. The Lord says through Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees so that you may be careful to do what I have asked. And that's what we need to understand, that we cannot have a pure heart on our own. We have to receive a new heart if we're going to have a pure heart. Now, what does it mean to see God? We know what a pure heart is. Now, what does it mean to see God? Very quickly, I got four things. To see God is to be accepted into His presence. To see God is to be awestruck by His glory. To see God is to be comforted by His grace. And to see God is to be transformed by His word. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, these few verses. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours, Jesus, understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same temptations that we do, yet he did not sin. And so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. And so to see God is to be accepted into his presence, and this invitation, this acceptance comes through Jesus. But it also it's to be awestruck by his glory, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord, he realized, when he saw God for who he was, his response was, woe is me. The truth is, God doesn't want to damn us. He wants to save us. He wants to redeem us. And to see God is to be awestruck by his glory. I always love this time of year because the whole earth is being resurrected. And I can remember being a kid and thinking, you know, who tells the earth to wake up? When you look at everything budding and sprouting, the daffodils are up, the The animals are on the move, and everything is just amazing. The dead of winter springs forth into the life of spring. And God is at the heart of that. And I'm awestruck by the glory of God, by the power of God. We see God when we're comforted by His grace. When we realize that we will receive mercy and we'll find grace to help us when we need it the most. When we look at God, we don't have to see someone who's ready to damn us, but rather someone who reaches out to us and wants to redeem us. He wants to transform us. It's not just about being saved, but it's about God transforming us through His Word. And that's when we realize that we don't build a life of righteousness on a foundation of sin. God takes us as we are, but He doesn't want to leave us that way. He wants us to go on a journey with Him, following Jesus, understanding His Word, and growing and changing. And you listen to Bill's story, talk to him some more, you realize a person is never going to go through those things and continue to have a passionate relationship with God like Bill does without seeing Him and following Him and obeying Him. There's hope in the gospel. That's why he can say, like myself, when you have a sister that dies, there's hope in the resurrection. There's hope of seeing them again. When things happen and you go through difficulty, you know, you can shake your fist at God, or you can say, God, I'm going to trust you in this. I'm going to walk with you on this. And what ends up happening is your relationships get so much closer because your heart is soft. A pure heart is a soft heart. Right? A pure heart doesn't murder its neighbor. Pure heart doesn't take his neighbor's wife. Pure heart doesn't kick the dog. A pure heart doesn't put a hole through the drywall. That's because a pure heart is a soft heart. A pure heart can learn to listen, to be quick to listen, slow to speak. I'm not saying it all happens at once. That's why we have to learn to say, I'm sorry. Right? Remember the 12 words? I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. This transformation is a journey that really lasts a lifetime. But it comes when we look at Scripture. It comes when we stay in Scripture. We either stay in Scripture or we wander off into sin. And we have to decide what we're going to be. So this is how we see God, those four steps. I encourage you to read over that kind of devotionally. Look at those Scriptures I mentioned for reasons of just the time constraints we have today. I'm not reading them all. So there's a way of a pure heart, and we need to learn to walk in that way. And here's five things on the back of your sheet. This will be more of a devotional for you as well. Sometimes in a sermon, I like to kind of give you the building blocks for you to do some study on your own. You can use this outline as time to do some other things later. Five things that lead to the way of the pure heart. A proper way of seeing God. Number one, examine your heart. Number two, acknowledge that only God can make your heart pure. You can't make your heart pure, right? You need a new heart in order to have a pure heart, and Jesus offers that. Number three, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Bible says this, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God, he'll come near to you. And then it says this, listen to this, these habits. Wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. This is James chapter 4, 7 to 9. Why do we have to do all this? Well, because our tendency is to sin. Our tendency is to be double-minded. Every single one of us, including me, we tend to be double-minded. As we approach God, we tend to have our own agenda, kind of what we might want to get out of God, what we want to do. You know, a lot of times we might ask, well, can I get forgiveness for this? And we want to go our own way. And God says, no, that's not a pure heart. That's a mixed motive. That's a divided heart. This morning, as I was looking at my notes, What time is it anyhow? 12:15. All right. Bill, listen to Bill. You got the same thing on your mind that I do. I was looking at this message and I was thinking how long it might be because Villanova plays at 12:15. Okay, I'm just trying to be honest. Okay, I want to go home and watch Villanova because I have them winning it all. That's probably not a wise thing, but you see how we can be. You see, you got something that you're passionate about. That you really desire, you probably desire too much, and it can cause your vision of God to become poor because God's not really what you're after. You know, I'm after wealth, or I'm after health, or I'm after a certain lifestyle, a certain appearance. I'm after what I want to be after, and that leads to a way of seeing that isn't pure. It's not really understanding or seeing God. And so we have to pray and ask God to give us a pure heart. So examine your heart and acknowledge that only God can make your heart pure. And then stay in the Scriptures. One of the things I love about my brother is when I go visit him, there's always an open Bible on his dinner table. He says, John, I want my Bible open all the time. And I want it visible. I want it out in the living area. They have kind of a kitchen area, living area, all in one. And his Bible's always open. He reads it every day. And that's his motto. He says, stay in the Scriptures. Stay in God's Word. Today, we're tempted to stay on Facebook, right? We're tempted to stay with, Juice Jam. Please don't invite me to play Juice Jam. Or Candy Saga, or whatever it is. Okay, we stay with things that really aren't going to feed our souls. And I'm not saying anything that is wrong about that or terrible about that. But do you consider how much of the day you have a smartphone in your hand? What if you had a Bible in your hand a third of that time? And the truth is, your smartphone can be a Bible. You got no excuse. It's a bit too convicting. I think we'll move on. All right, 4 and 5. Enter into a life-to-life journey with a few other people and think about what you will be in eternity. God invites you to share your life with other people. It's one of the things I like about Bill. He's always pouring his life into a student or another guy, another individual. He's going to breakfast with them or whatever. Bill's story is too good not to be shared. And your story is too good not to be shared. In this room, there is someone who needs you to invest in them. Don't let the devil play games with your brain and tell you, well, it's too late. You haven't been a good example and a lot of No. Today's the day when you realize God has you where you're at for a purpose because he wants you to care about the people around you and invest in them. And I'm talking about your children. I'm talking about your friends. I'm talking about young people. I'm talking about your peers. God wants us to do life together, life to life. Enter into life on the journey with a few other people. And then finally, think about what you'll be like in eternity. I love these verses, and I'm going to ask the band to come up. 1 John 3:2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in Christ purify themselves, just as Christ is pure. There's going to be a day that we stand before God, and because of Jesus' blood, it's going to be a good day. It's going to be a day that we're welcomed into God's presence. Live in light of that moment and let God do his purifying, redeeming, refining work in your heart. It takes cooperation on your part. It takes a pure heart. It takes a willingness to just to be open and transparent and vulnerable before God and pursue him with no mixed motives, no ulterior no ulterior ideas about what might happen. You're just passionate about Him. Let's pray. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Thank you, Lord, that you want to be seen. And help us to live in such a way that we would see you as you are. And that that reality would define everything about us. In Jesus' name I pray.